Well, imagine that you're just sitting around, kind of minding your own business, doing your own thing. And somebody, could be anybody, in this case, we'll imagine it's a friend, comes up and says, what do I need to do to be saved? What do I need to do to have eternal life? What do I need to do? Where do I need to go? How do I need to act? Tell me, help me. What to do? Desperate to hear from us where to find hope. I imagine we'd all be pretty excited about that opportunity, probably scared too, but rejoicing in the fact that we have the opportunity to bust out our Bible, right? And walk someone through Romans Road or some other way of explaining the way of the world and the fact that we're broken and the fact that the only hope that we have and the only hope that there is in Jesus, who gives us eternal life. We would tell them what they need and frankly tell them what they want to hear. And today we're going to talk about someone who has that exact request, who runs up to Jesus and says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And it's a fascinating interaction because Jesus doesn't do kind of, I think, what we would expect him to do, or certainly what we would do ourselves, at least not initially. He doesn't just lay everything out for him. He walks him through and asks questions and engages him. And so I'm excited to talk about this today. As you know, we're in this series where we're talking about and learning about how Jesus engages people who approach him, who want to hear more about him, who are hurt or who are wounded or who are sometimes even antagonistic towards him. And so last week we talked about engaging broken people. Bryson talked about Zacchaeus, a pretty wicked dude. Who profited by supporting the occupation and extortion of the Jewish people and Jesus' love and engagement with him. This week we are talking about a guy who's known as the rich young ruler or the rich young man, and we will get to talk more about that today and specifically talk about how Jesus engages this young man and breaks his heart over the course of their interaction. So join me. Luke 18 is our text today. Luke 18, 18 through 30. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he had heard these things, that's the young man, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." So this young man, we know, was an important person. And they use the term ruler, and it probably means an elder of some sort, a synagogue leader, maybe even a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish sort of priestly council, but certainly a man of wealth, as we see, but also a man of power. This story is also in Matthew and in Mark, in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10. And in Matthew, the details add that he was young. And in Mark, it actually says that he ran to Jesus, running full speed up to him, which says a couple things. One, he was desperate to hear from him. And two, he was healthy. So he was a healthy, wealthy, young, powerful leader within the church. And it's interesting how this starts. We'll see over the course of some of these passages as we go through the next few weeks that there's lots of different ways that people engage Jesus. And sometimes they're disrespectful. Sometimes they're sarcastic. Sometimes they're trying to trap him. Sometimes they're sitting in a tree, probably not really looking to be noticed, but being noticed anyway. In this case, we have a sincere young man who wants to hear from the Lord, who charges up to him as he's there and asks him a question and asks him with honor. He wants to pay honor and recognizes Jesus' authority and Jesus' goodness as well. And so Jesus isn't trying to trap this young man. He has love for him, it says in one of the other passages. This is a friendly, loving, even gracious interaction between this young man and the Lord and with people around to see it as well. You know, it's interesting, like I said, we can imagine ourselves in such a circumstance, right? I know I can. I've had this opportunity a couple times in the hospital where I walked into a room and without even saying anything, I'd have a patient say, "All right, I am really sick and I don't know what's going on and I need you to tell me, how do I get right? How do I get right with God? How do I be saved?" There's lots of different ways that question can be brought. In that context, it may happen more often than not, or more often than in other circumstances. But we can imagine how we'd react, right? As I can. And what I'd do is I'd sit down with the Bible and we'd talk through it. So how shocking, like I said in the beginning, how interesting that Jesus goes a completely different direction. And the first thing that he says to this young man is, "Why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God." And you can imagine that the guy being like, "Wait, what?" Almost disoriented as Jesus kind of throws him off and cuts deeply. Probably astonishes in the claim. A backwards sort of claim saying, "Why are you calling me good? Only God's good. Are you saying I'm God, first of all?" Right? And also in its prescience, in its input, where he cuts right down to the depth of where the young man is. Jesus lists out the commandments, the second half of the Ten Commandments, actually, the ones dealing with living in community and living in the world, not the ones dealing with our interaction with God. And the young man immediately responds, "Yeah, I've kept these. I've been good." He believes that he's been a moral, upstanding, upright person, right? Jesus knew that was going to be his response. He knew how this young man was, and so he's already guiding this conversation in a direction so that this young synagogue ruler, this young elder, can see what's truly going on in his heart. And because we see by his answer, "All these I have kept from my youth," that he doesn't get that nobody is good but God, which was what Jesus said in the first place. Nobody is good but God. And so Jesus goes further, right? And he makes what sounds like a pretty absurd demand, frankly. He said, "All right, well, since you've done all that," he doesn't contradict him, right? He doesn't argue and say, "No, you're not good. You're bad. I know you haven't done this. You've probably sinned some way or another, probably today, probably lots of times." He doesn't even do that at all. He keeps going. He doesn't tell him how wrong he is or whatever, but he asks or he demands another thing to open up again this young man's heart and show him the truth, which is that he hasn't kept the commandments. And that he isn't good. He cuts him. He demands and says, "Okay, well, there's one thing that you haven't done then. Sell everything that you have and come and follow me." His desire in this demand, his desire in this command, is to show this young man, to help this young man see where his heart truly is. He's not saying that for everybody in the world, "Hey, if you sell your stuff, you're going to get into heaven." That's not what it is. This is specifically for this this young ruler. But he's asking, or he's providing an opportunity for the young man to determine and to know where his devotion ultimately lies. And he knows that as a faithful young synagogue leader, as someone who knows the Bible, who knows the commandments, who probably is, as far as the world is concerned, an extraordinarily moral, upstanding, good person, he knows that this will open him up and he'll understand that his heart is not with the Lord. He does not love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, if this is the case. So he makes the demand. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. With just a couple sentences, Jesus lays everything bare, right? Not just about his possessions, but also the second part of that commandment, which was, leave your possessions, leave these things that you value, and come to me. I'm the one who will allow you to inherit eternal life. He says it as part of this, but he's working on this man's heart. And it worked, right? We see the young man's response. His heart was pierced. He was crushed, really. But when he'd heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. In this moment, he actually had a glimpse of the reality of the truth of his heart, where he was at, what was going on. The veil of the idea of the rationalization that we all live with from time to time, or more often than time to time, that, you know, yeah, I do some stuff wrong, but really I'm actually a pretty good dude. At least I'm not like whoever. At least I'm not like this other person. We always find other people who aren't as together as we are. Or at least who we think aren't as together as we are. Jesus cuts that with his demand and opens this young man up, and he sees that he is not good, and he sees that he does not love God with his whole heart, and he's heartbroken. He's sad. But yet at this point, that doesn't lead to repentance. He chooses not to follow Jesus. He leaves. And I believe that Jesus was sad by his response as well. Loving this person, wanting to see him released from this idol of wealth, released from his unrealistic idea about himself, and released to following Christ, who's the only good and through whom the only good comes. Now, as Jesus says, it's really hard for rich people to enter the kingdom if we're talking about the idol of wealth. That's not to say it's impossible, though. Like everything, we know that none of us would have known about Jesus, would have chosen to follow Jesus, would have recognized the state of our hearts without the Holy Spirit's work on us. And so that's what the second half of this passage is about. Before we go on, though, I just wanted to add that this young man, we don't know for sure what became of him. But there's actually a tradition from very early on in the church that he was actually Joseph of Arimathea, the man who bought the grave, or who allowed Jesus to be buried in the grave. There's a strong belief, if not a confirmed one, a strong one, that his heart was pierced in such a way that it worked, and eventually he came and recognized his brokenness and chose to follow Christ. So as we go through this, I hope that is an encouragement. I know it is for me that, like Scripture says, some plant the seed and some water seed, and some get to see the seed harvested, but we trust that if we're being faithful and the Lord is working, things are happening even when we don't see them. So let that be an encouragement that we'll find out one day, I suppose, whether this man came to saving faith in Christ. But he was closer to that after his encounter with the Lord and after his realization of his fallenness than he was before. But we can learn a lot about how to engage lost people from this passage. Like all of Jesus' interactions, it's rich with ways in which we should engage. And so I'm going to give you a few ways that I see the Lord engaging that I think that we can use ourselves. And frankly, may need to use more and more as we look different and the culture looks different. And we are more salt and look maybe a little brighter as light as the culture around us doesn't look quite so Christian. It's good to learn from the Lord how to lead people to the Lord. So the first thing that I think that we can learn from this interaction is we have to ask good questions of people when they engage us to see where they actually are, right? Like, I can't talk to someone, I can't tell them whatever, or I can, but it's like just throwing random stuff up if I don't know where their heart's at, right? If it's a really angry atheist, the way that I engage them and the way that I wonder about them and the way that I walk through life with them is going to be a lot different from my dear friend who just wants everybody to be warm and fuzzy and God is warm and fuzzy and everything's warm and fuzzy and loving. It's a different engagement. And so the first step, which Jesus shows us here, is to ask a question. Why do you call me good? He's discerning where this man's heart is. Good questions, friends, allow us to learn where people are. And not just so that we can sort of ask the right thing and get them, but so that we can actually be curious about who they are and what they are and what they appreciate. Those good questions, those opportunities to engage, open people up and give them a desire to engage more deeply with us about things that matter. When people are respected, when they're loved, and I would argue that this young man respected Jesus deeply, he trusted him to answer, we will be allowed to ask even harder questions than we would if I strolled up to some random dude. If I met Brian on the street for the first time and said, hey, what, and drop some really hard nugget of truth, even if it's truth, it's going to be harder to be received than if I'm friends with Brian, if he knows that I care about him, if we've hung out and I've demonstrated by my actions, by the way that I engage, both an interest in him as a person and a care for him as a person, then I'm going to have the opportunity to be more hard with the questions that I ask. And hopefully in the questions that I receive too, because there's a give and take there. I'm reminded, I had a colleague at Barnes, who I got to know pretty well and whose heart I love. She's just this wonderful, tender-hearted woman whose tenderness was often directed in strange and probably unhealthy ways. She was very concerned about all different kinds of things. But we developed a friendship. And I was curious about what created in her, what grew in her this compassionate nature and this sensitivity towards things that she felt was important. And I learned over years of engaging her, on the floor as we went through our day, we'd bump into each other, I'd sit down and have lunch with her occasionally, whatever, she's an atheist. She didn't believe in God. She didn't really know, she didn't think there was anything. She wasn't agnostic. She didn't think there was anything outside of this world and the relationships in it. And we engaged, and she was curious about me and why I came to my job as a chaplain. Obviously, you believe in something. So we were able to have these conversations over time. And it was amazing. One night, there was a dinner party. We had a couple nurses leaving, and so this woman, excuse me, and I and another 20 or 25 different staff were having supper at the Scottish Arms, a rather boisterous, fun, sort of celebratory occasion. And I was sitting next to her, and we were just, you know, everybody's passing plates around and sharing food and doing the normal thing they do. And I don't remember how the conversation turned, but it turned to substantive things. And we started talking about hope. And so I asked her straight up, I said, "Friend, how do you have hope? How do you have greater hope when you don't believe there's anything other than this?" I said, "You know, I don't know that I'd be strong enough to hold on to hope without there being something else and something greater than I am." And in the middle of this restaurant, in the middle of a dinner party, she actually burst into tears. And she said, "I don't have hope. There is no hope. There is nothing else." And so I hope that my engagement with my family and my engagement with people and my compassion and the way that I live makes a difference. But I don't think it does. And I was bowled over. That's a pretty incredible, brave, honest, transparent thing to say. And we didn't have space in this, like, we're in the middle of a booth with people all around us, probably trying not to feel uncomfortable because my friend is crying and it was hard, but it was good. And so, we had this conversation there and talked a little bit about my hope, but really I was talking about hers, and we knew by the Lord's grace, there'd be a longer term engagement with her. And there was. And as far as I know, over time, she asked the same questions of me. And I mean, I walked her through the gospel and understanding, and she just can't get over the fact that people are bad, and she can't get over the part that there's judgment in the world. And so because of that, because of the problem of evil, she's in a place, as far as I know, still where she doesn't believe in God. And yet that was as substantive and I would say as fruitful a conversation as I've had, even though I didn't see her come to saving faith in Jesus. The Lord, not Luke, but the Lord opened up her heart and helped her be wounded and to see that deep down, the life that she's living and the things that she's pursuing are hopeless. And my prayer for her is still that the Lord will bring people along to encourage that and to work on that. But that came about because by his grace, I had opportunities to sit and listen to this dear woman who I love and who Jesus loves a lot more than I do. Interestingly, we see other examples of other things where people's hearts are hardened because someone just straight comes at them, boom, with judgment. Truth. Truth's good, right? We want to tell people the truth about them, about the state of their heart, about our Lord who loves but who is also just and holy and so who holds people accountable for sin. But there's a manner in which we are called to do that, like Jesus, that allows or creates space for it to be heard, even if they don't receive it, to be heard without an initial angry pushback. And so I love that Jesus is in discussion here, even as it's hard. It is our responsibility through the work of the Holy Spirit to help people understand better the state of their heart. Now, it's not my responsibility to tell them the state of their heart Luke is not responsible for everyone knowing what the state of their heart is. Luke is responsible for being faithful and allowing the Holy Spirit to work, because it's the Holy Spirit that does that work on people's hearts. Friends, we know this. It's great that it's Reformation Sunday, because a lot of this comes down to the idea of law on the one hand and gospel on the other. The gospel isn't good news unless we know how much we need it, right? It's not good news that you have to give everything up and die like Christ in order to live like him, unless you realize that all of that stuff that you're giving up is bankrupt anyway, and you're going to get judged because you're sinful. It's good news because there is no other hope. On its own, by itself, it's offensive. Because it tells people, no, like the rich young man here, no, you're not good. And I'm not good, and nobody is good but God. Now, like I said, walking with people through that discovery of where their heart and our heart is requires tremendous care. It requires tremendous grace. It requires tremendous compassion, even as it requires truthfulness and sometimes even hard, painful conversations and honesty. But we can do a lot of things to help that. It starts with curiosity. Be curious about people. Be curious about people here and just be about other people, right? Where are you from? What are you into? Why are you how you are? How did you come to this place? What drives you? Are you passionate about? What makes you you? And when we're curious, we're showing care to people. Invest in meaningful relationships. I'm not just saying be around. I'm saying choose to be vulnerable. Choose to share hurts and pains and struggles, even with things that we feel like we shouldn't struggle with. Like with my friend Anne, I told her, I said, sometimes I wrestle. I don't understand why the world is so jacked up. And she was with me on a floor where there was a lot of death and a lot of awful stuff that happened. And I mean, I wept with her on multiple occasions over people who were patients or families who went through terrible things or who died, who we grieved together, who we cared for together. It was a privilege to be able to be there and be both let in and also open myself up and be honest that, man, I don't understand sometimes how the Lord is working, but deep down at a foundational level, I trust that He is. So be vulnerable with people, even though it costs. And frankly, even though it will look a little different because we're losing that ability, that skill, if you will, even culturally, especially my people my age and younger, don't really know how very well to like come alongside and actually engage and actually be vulnerable and actually open themselves up to woundedness, being taken advantage of, made fun of, hurt. It's scary to be open with you. It's scary for me to be vulnerable with my wife, and I know that she wants what's best for me. It's scary. It's hard, but we are called to do that, to be like our Lord, and He uses that to provide us opportunities to speak truth and love and life into people's lives and to work on their hearts. Friends, evangelism is costly. It costs emotionally, it costs time, it costs energy. It just costs. Like any kind of substantive, worthwhile thing, it takes something out of us. I would argue that by being faithful to the Lord, He's going to give so much more back for us and for people that we love and for people that we have the opportunity to be faithful with, to share Christ with. But there's not some easy rote way of doing it. I appreciate tract ministry, but there's a lot more fruit that comes from long-term engagement in relationships with people than there is with just telling someone the way something is, right? Not to say that the Lord can't use anything, not to say that He can't use that, but to say that most people that come to Christ come to Him because they were loved well by Christians. That's true here. That's true in our community. That's true in our nation. That's true all over the world. People recognize and want to know more about Jesus when they see and experience and feel His love from others, even when that comes in the form of hard truths that are shared. And lastly, friends, we got to recognize that part of our work in evangelism is exposing idols, right? We got all of us, all of our hearts are idol factories. We know this. We know that I am always looking for something to give me what I want and what I think I need. And it is only by the grace of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit that I recognize a need for God, let alone pursue Him. This is even more the case for lost folks, but it's the case for all of us at times. Anything we love more than God, even good things, is an idol. It could be anything from, as we see here, money to, frankly, family to work. There's any number of things that can be idols. Anything can. Tim Keller says that when anything in life is an absolute requirement for your happiness and self-worth, it is essentially an idol, something that you're actually worshiping, something that you're pouring yourself into more than God. Anything that does that, anything that you pursue that way that is not Jesus, is an idol. In this story, as I said, Jesus laments the idolatry of money, which is frankly a pretty easy thing. I imagine all of us have struggled with that from time to time. Money and the security that it provides is pretty easy, pretty quick to become something that has more power in our lives than it should. It is easy to become consumed by that and lose sight of what we are called, which is ultimate allegiance to Jesus. Friends, one of the beautiful things, though, that we get to do as we evangelize people is we share Christ with them, is to show them God's heart and to be used by the Holy Spirit to, in some ways, be God's hands and feet and his loving heart to people. God wants people to come to him. And we recognize that, obviously, he is the one that has to awaken that desire in us. We love God because he first loved us. But he uses us as his hands and as his feet and as his church and as his people to draw others to him. Christ's life and death were about people coming to Jesus. And so while we're not God, we can be used by him to help other people understand who he is, both in his holiness and also in his love. So on the one hand, it's true. Everybody who doesn't know Christ and who isn't covered in his righteousness and who hasn't repented and recognized their need for salvation is going to be judged and is going to go to hell, to be separated from God forever. So that's the negative, and it's true, and we need to be honest about that. But the positive is that we serve an absolutely perfectly loving God who loved the world so much that he came down and became incarnated so that he could have us, his people, adopted into his family. And so as we evangelize, even as Jesus did here, we show people God's heart and God's character. And these two things together, law on the one hand, which is true, and God's judgment and gospel, the good news of Christ's coming and drawing us to himself. Friends, without God, by ourselves, there is no way to be free from idols. There's nothing we can do to even recognize our need for God. But with him, with the Holy Spirit, we can grow as Christians in recognizing our need first, and then loving and caring for and grieving over and helping other people understand their need for Jesus as well. That includes asking hard questions. Friends, that sometimes includes saying hard things, being faithful to have the courage to risk a friendship at times, to be honest if the opportunity arises or if the Lord convicts us that that needs to happen or someone's asking. We don't know what kind of fruit will come of these things. The Lord is the one who brings it. But we're called to faithfulness. And we should be thankful that we can be used by a Lord who will see it through and who is redeeming a people to himself and using us as his redeemed people to help redeem others as well. Now, it goes without saying that we all have idols we struggle with too, right? I have a wicked, divided heart. There's a lot of stuff that I love more than Jesus at times. And we all struggle. In this fallen world, we struggle with mixed loyalties. We pray that the Lord, and we trust that the Lord is remaking us more in his image, even as we battle against temptation and against any number of other things that we want to cling to ourselves. Frankly, I identify a lot more with a rich young man in a lot of ways in this story than I do with the Lord, who masterfully asked a couple of questions and opened him up and laid bare his heart. What do you love more than Jesus? Is it your kids? Is it your family? Is it your spouse? Is it your job? Is it money? Is it something else? Lord knows from day to day there's any number of things that will try to cram into that space in my heart that aren't going to fix it, that aren't going to fulfill me or fill it. it's easy for me to want to just sort of unplug and focus on leisure or focus on myself. Just be a selfish jerk off taking care of Luke. That grieves me, but it's true. And I think that it's true of all of us that we have things like that. Jesus demands, as he demanded for the rich young man, that we give up reliance, that we give up control of everything other than him. That's not to say that we can't enjoy other things. That's not to say that other things aren't good. That's not to say that we don't honor our family and our kids and pour into them and love them and lead them to Christ. But that is to say that pride of place and ultimate authority is in Jesus himself. We point people towards that when we engage them, but we also need to preach this message to us. I need to preach it to me because I am a selfish, idolatrous dude. And by the Lord's grace, I'm being remade in the image of Christ. But Lord knows I'm not there yet. And Lord knows none of us are either. We will get there. So my other charge, along with being faithful in relationships with people and drawing people towards Jesus, is search your own heart and ask the Lord to help you identify idols, identify things that you value too much. Lay them down. Because the Lord demands them. He doesn't ask for them. If we choose to follow Jesus, we are choosing to submit to his authority and give over the things that he demands. He demands them. And he demands them because they can't give us what we need. Only he can. And so he will. It's good to give over things that can't satisfy, even though we think that we can. Friends, Jesus demands everything, but we get more than everything, right? We get him. We get an eternal God who loves us more than we can possibly imagine, who's more powerful than we can imagine, who's eternal, whose whole work through history has been on ransoming us and drawing us back to himself. And not only that, then once we're in his family, once we're adopted in, we're enlisted in helping other people see that same thing. It's a good trade. It's a good trade. Even for this extremely rich young man, it would be a good trade to give all of his riches away and follow Jesus, trusting that, as this passage says, he will get more later. There will be even more wealth later than there would be now. There is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in this age than to come and in eternal life. Friends, we have everything to gain. We have everything to gain in sharing faithfully, in loving well, in being vulnerable, and in putting aside the things that we are putting down the things that we value in order to put Jesus in his rightful place. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you are good. Lord, we thank you that we can trust your promise that when we follow you, when we set aside all of the things that we want to cling to and hold to and make ultimately valuable, Lord, when we set those aside and cling to what is truly the only ultimately valuable thing in you, Lord, you will not only redeem us, but you will give us back many, many more times in return. More, Lord, than we can even imagine, as Paul says, in a weight of glory. Lord, help us to be faithful with people that you bring along to share the truth of your word and the truth of your gospel. Lord, that all of us have sinned and fall short of your glory, but that through Christ there's a way to be made right, to put on your righteousness like a cloak, and become adopted into your family. Lord, give us the courage to have hard conversations and the wisdom to have them well. And Lord, the winsomeness to love and be faithful to those you have called us to love and be faithful to. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.